Well, if you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this morning, taking a quick break from our sermon series on the book of Hebrews, please turn with me to Psalm number 13. Psalm number 13. And please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we need your word. We need hope. We need you to speak to us. And so I pray that you would use the preaching of your word, as inadequate as it is prepared by fleshly servants. Oh, power, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit, which you poured out upon your church on Pentecost Sunday, and which you continue to pour out upon your church, empowering the preaching of your word. Use it. Give us hope. Give us encouragement. Teach us from your word. Show us Christ. Grant me the unction to preach your word. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The statistics really are staggering. Just last weekend alone, there were some 14 mass shootings. There's been some 214 shootings this year so far. And then there's been the terrible, terrible, terrible Uvalde school shooting, the 27th up to that point, just this year. These things, the school shootings, they've left us reeling. And as it's left even me reeling, I begin to ponder, to wonder, how should we as Christians respond? How should we respond? How should we think about this? And that question prompted me then to pore through various articles on the whole topic of shootings and mass shootings this past week. And one article stood out. It was a 2018 article which was republished this last Tuesday in the PCA magazine By Faith. The author is Susan Fixa. In that article, she talks about J.C. Foster and his response. You see, J.C. Foster had been a Reformed University Fellowship minister at Virginia Tech in 2007 when a horrific mass shooting took place on campus. 49 people shot, 32 killed on the Virginia Tech campus back in 2007. So what does a campus minister say to his students when there's been a mass shooting in their own school involving perhaps even some of their friends, their classmates, and they're scared and they're confused? What would you say to them if you were ministering to a group of students on such a campus? Where would you direct them for comfort and for hope? Susan Fixa writes, Foster did not have a plan for how to respond to a school shooting. They don't teach us this stuff in seminary. What he did was he turned to the emotions displayed in the Psalms for the message he communicated tenaciously to his students and to all those who came to the church for comfort. We live in a broken world. We groan in a broken world. We hope in a broken world. As soon as I read those words that he ministers to his students, I thought, there, that's it. We live in a broken world. We groan in a broken world. And we hope in a broken world. First of all, it captures what God reveals about the state of the world in which we live. We live in what? A broken world. And it also captures how we should respond to such deep, deep tragedies, whether abortion or shootings or whatever. We groan in a broken world. And finally, it also captures what we possess in Christ. We hope in a broken world. So where can we turn in the Bible to find expression of this reality? The book of Psalms is a natural, isn't it? But even when you think about the book of Psalms, there's some 150 Psalms. What kind of a psalm, more specifically? Well, the answer is the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms of Lament are the songs which the Holy Spirit inspired for us to sing and pray over when trouble hits our lives. When we're grieving over the brokenness of this world, when our journey in life takes us through the most arduous of terrain, loneliness, loss, fear, depression, feelings of abandonment, confusion, anger, turmoil, betrayal, and when doubts almost completely overwhelm struggling faith, the Psalms of Lament are brutally honest about this broken world and how we can feel. They teach us that God wants to hear our deepest struggles in the midst of the dark night of the soul. And the good news is that almost all of the Psalms of Lament end with what we so desperately need in this broken world: hope. Hope. And so as we now turn to Psalm 13 as a representative song of lament to think about, to ponder, to learn more about a broken world and grieving in a broken world and hoping in a broken world, we're going to glean three things about living, grieving, hoping in a broken world, which find their expression right here in Psalm 13. There's the heart's grief. That's the first two verses. There's the heart's petitions. That's verses 3 and 4. And then there's the heart's hope, verses 5 to 6. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2, the heart's grief as poured out before the Lord by David here, as poured out before the Lord in song and in prayer. In fact, I'll slip this in. One of my commentaries even mentioned if this was written in a contemporary setting, it'd probably have be written to a blues tune. I like that. So, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Four times. How long? How long? How long? How long? Here's the reality. While there are good things, there are times of joy, even in this broken world, there are also times in God's providence and in God's purpose for our lives when most all believers, I'm being generous, all believers, at one time or another, are going to find themselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. This is famously expressed, of course, in Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Grieving in a broken world, and even Christians, the fact that we hurt and grieve and have all those emotions we experience in them, that this is something that evangelical Christianity can really struggle with acknowledging. When I was a new believer, there was a popular teaching called the victorious Christian life. And if you just followed certain spiritual principles, you could gain victory over sin. You could rise above the struggles and problems of living in a broken world. And my friend who had led me to Christ, he gave me a little booklet, a pamphlet about those about the victorious Christian life. And he kind of shrugged his shoulders. And he said, here, this is the next thing for you to learn. But again, he kind of shrugged his shoulders because even he knew it wasn't working. American Christianity can struggle with facing the harsh realities of a fallen, broken world. But the biblical reality is that just as Christ suffered, so we have been called to share in his sufferings, especially as we are identified with him. And God uses even the dark valleys to build our faith, to conform us more to Christ. He puts us in and through the fiery furnace, as Peter says in chapter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has a purpose in and through it all. So take hope. And please understand that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has gone ahead of us, walking through the valleys and grieving, even deeply caring and weeping over our broken world. When God, in such tremendous grace and compassion, came down from heaven, he took on our human flesh. He saw, he experienced for himself the brokenness, the pain, the suffering of this broken world. And when in the fullness of time, Christ entered into our broken, sin-infested world, he came because he heard our cries over the condition of our world, the brokenness of our sin. And even our feelings that God has walked away and even forgotten us. How long, O Lord? And so consider verse 1 here in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David, the author, he's in deep distress. And what's so troubling his heart is that he feels like God has walked away from him. That God has forgotten him. And let me insert at this moment, I meant to say it earlier, this stuff is not just for adults, the other person, even young people. You can walk through these valleys. This sort of thing hits us at all ages, if we're really honest. David is in such deep anguish of heart because he feels that he has lost the sense of the presence of God, and this feeling of abandonment by God just goes on and on and on. How long will you hide your face from me? In other words, whatever the struggle that David had been facing, it seemed to have no end. Where is God's smile? Where's God's favor? How long? And when we feel like God has walked away from us, it's usually because the trial, the confusion, whatever we're troubled over, has been going on and on and on. And there's been no relief, no resolution, just what feels like an extended silence from heaven. As one commentator observes, it's not under the sharpest but the longest trials that we are in most danger of fainting. When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. To better understand David's feeling that God had hid his face from him, I want you to consider the second and third lines from the Aaronic benediction in number 6, which Pastor Nathan and myself pronounces at the end of morning worship. Think about the Aaronic. It's given to Aaron. Benediction that we close our services. The Lord, what? The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Now, keeping in mind David's struggle, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? Understand, to the Hebrew, to have God lift up his countenance upon you conveys the idea of God's lifting up his gaze upon you. He's paying attention to you. To the Hebrew, to have God smile upon you and to have his face looking at you, turned towards you, connecting with you, was the best possible place to be in life. To have God's smile on you, that's what you want. There's nothing better. And so if having God's face turned towards you is the very best, choicest thing in life, then it also follows that the very worst thing in life would be for God to hide his face from you. You see kind of the Jewish Old Testament thinking taking place here. So when we see things like school shootings, time after time after time, recently 19 children massacred, the pain, the tears, the fear, the terror, and this is going to linger for years and years. We realize that the Psalms of lament help us also to cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? It can truly seem, if we're really honest, it really can seem like God has turned his back on the whole world. He doesn't care. And so, yes, we live in a broken world and we grieve in a broken world. So David, having poured out his anguish and complaints to the Lord, over the sheer brokenness of it all, his feelings of abandonment, he now begins to present specific petitions to the Lord in verses 3 to 4, starting with verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, the first thing I'd like you to take note of here is that David's struggles, his feelings that the Lord was silent, how long will you hide your face from me? Well, you see, David did not allow such feelings, as painful and as real as they were, David did not allow such feelings to cause him to walk away from the Lord. I'm done with you. You turn your face away from me, I'm going to turn away from you. I'm done. He didn't allow that. Rather, in in the deep anguish of his heart and his soul, what that did was actually drive David to the Lord. And we need to learn from that. The anguish, the grief, the pain, the hurt, all those feelings drove David all the more to the Lord. Verse 3 again, consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's pleading. Again, David felt like God had turned away from him. He felt like God wasn't paying any attention to him, wasn't taking any note whatsoever of his struggles, of the dark night of his soul. And David's response perhaps surprises us. It was to cry out, pay attention to me. Pay attention to my situation. Give me evidence that your face is towards me, that you care. Those are proper, valid, biblical things to pray. That's what the Psalms teach us. And then David continues in verse 3, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Perhaps you recall the story of Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Jonathan was just physically exhausted from fighting Israel's enemies. He's depleted of energy and strength, and then he encounters some wild honey, and we read, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. In the sheer stress and anxiety of a broken world, and as trials drag on and on and on, and our strength and our energy ebbs away until we feel there's nothing left, David prays. He shows us how to pray. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Like Jonathan in that honeycomb buzzing with renewing energy, so David petitions the Lord to renew his spirit, to renew his energy so he can make it through the valley. See. And moving on to verse 4, David presents God with a substantial reason. He's arguing with God, giving him reasons, substantial reasons, for the Lord to hear his cry and answer his petition. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. It doesn't mean just a little tremble. Lest I am shaken, unless he's shaken and he falls. That's a substantial petition. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Have you ever argued with the Lord in this sense? I guess I could call it a positive arguing. You know, here's why I'm presenting you with this petition. Here's the reasons, at least as I see it, why you should turn your face towards me and hear my cries and hear my anguish and answer. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Certainly you've noticed how non-believers can taunt and jeer at Christians for their faith. Christianity is just a crutch for people who are weak. You're a fool. There's no God. In essence, with David, as the non-believers are watching him, God's honor is at stake. And this is because David was publicly declaring his trust in God. And if God doesn't answer, then David's enemies have the ammunition that they need to mock and laugh at both David and his God. And so we see in verse 4, David is not only concerned about himself, but he's also concerned about God's reputation in the eyes of a mocking and jeering, unbelieving world. And so, yes, we live in a broken world. We groan in a broken world. And finally, we find hope in a broken world. If there was no true and living God, this third line, we just have to erase it. We find hope in a broken world. The best we could do is cross our fingers, you know? So now as we move on to verses 5 to 6, listen to what Ian Hamilton observes. By the time David finished praying, he was singing and not sighing. As he prayed to the Lord, grace was given to him. 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Isn't that beautiful? Who would have expected 5 and 6 to be there? After all the expressions of grief and feelings of abandonment and so forth. So how was it that David could arrive now at such a place of hope? Perhaps the answer can be found in the fact that David did not allow himself to remain in a state of complaint. Let me say that again. Perhaps part of the reason he ended up where he did in verses 5 and 6 is because David did not allow himself to remain in a state of complaint. Remember, verses 1 to 2, David actually went to God. He honestly laid out his complaints. How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? That was the first step. And then, as we've seen, David went further in verses 3 to 4. After having gotten his basic complaints off his chest, he went on to present God with specific petitions as to why God should hear and turn and respond to David's situation. That was the second step. What David had done was follow his own advice, found in Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to fall. So let's look at what David did here, in verse 5. In order to find hope for his heart in this broken world, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. This is perhaps more significant than may strike the English reader of the text, the modern Christian, and so forth. As Pastor Nathan has pointed out, as I've pointed out, those words, steadfast love, that's a single Hebrew word, significant in the Old Testament, hased. That word refers to God's covenant forever love for his people. Did you catch that? Hased refers to God's steadfast covenant forever love for his people. It refers to his covenant faithfulness. It refers to the unwavering commitment by which God binds himself to us in and through his precious Son, Jesus Christ. God's steadfast, unwavering, forever love sealed in the blood of his Son is what David is trusting in, no matter what his feelings towards God were telling him. David is holding tight to this great reality about the Lord. The Lord has bound himself to his people. That's what covenant is all about. That's why that's such a beautiful, vital word in Scripture. The Lord has bound himself to his people with a love that will never, ever, ever let us go. We are in the grip of God's love and grace. It's as if, I don't know, our Heavenly Father takes us as his children by the hand, and then he takes duct tape and he just wraps it with our hands in his hand, and he just wraps and wraps and wraps and wraps and wraps, and there's no way you can ever pull loose. That's hased, you see. God's steadfast love. It's our strength, it's our hope, it's our refuge and even confidence in a broken world, in this broken world in which we live and in which we groan and we struggle. Is it no wonder then that after declaring, I have trusted in your steadfast love, that David was then able to confidently declare, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. What was it that Jesus declared at the Last Supper, in which we rehearse every Sunday as during communion? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Duct tape, just wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and wrapped in Jesus' blood. He's never going to let you go. Said. Covenant. And what is it that God does in a broken world in which we live and in which we groan? He gives us hope. Did you hear that? He gives us hope in this broken world. For God so loved the world, this broken, sin-riddled world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the hope that we possess in Christ. Christ makes all the difference in the world. Here's the hope we possess in Christ. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Hallelujah. Amen. No. If we knew how, if I knew how, I'd just lead us breaking out in song with these words. In heaven we will. Isn't that awesome? It's going to be glorious. You know, when we reach the end of this psalm, it's likely that David's circumstances haven't changed. That's one of my problems when I read psalms like this. I read kind of the happy ending, if I can call it that. And my mind thinks, oh, he's through the trial. Now he can have hope and rejoice and all of those things. It's likely he's still in the thick of it all. He's still down in the valley. But through this process that we see here, and likely over quite some time, how long, O Lord, his heart is changing. After he's poured out his grief, after he's petitioned God, he then turned to God's character. The gospel, God's commitment, has said. And through God's grace, it's changed him. It's changed his perspective. And there's now a new song in his heart. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. We may still be in the valley, but in the cross, he has dealt bountifully. Not a little bit, not even a middle bit. Bountifully with us in Christ. Yes, we live in a broken world. We groan in a broken world. But because of the grace and mercy and love of God, we also hope in a broken world because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of hope, then, that we have to offer to a world. Even when, what was it, 19 children slain. This is the gospel of hope that we have to offer in a broken world. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a picture of joy and hope and renewal. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He's turned his face towards us. He's here with us. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. No more abandonment, no more feelings like that. He will wipe away. Look how personal this is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray.